All right, let's talk about context. It is the cardinal rule of biblical interpretation is read in context. And there are two kinds of context that we are concerned about. The first kind is what we call the literary context, and that was discussed last week. What's the other kind of context? Historical context. Historical context. Now, what is the historical context? What in the world is that? Let me see if I can't summarize what the historical context is. Every piece of literature, including biblical literature, has some of these things in common. They all have an author. That's number one. One piece of the historical context is determining the author. They all have everything that's been written. Everything that's been written. Ever. Hear me. Was intended to be read by someone. Huh? An audience, a recipient. That's right. Everything. Even if you were making notes to help you remember something, who was the author of those notes? Yourself. Who was the recipient of those notes? Yourself. Yourself. If you picked up a list, just a list, wouldn't it help to know who wrote it and who was intended to read it? And then if you knew those things and you discovered, my goodness, I both wrote it and I was intended to read it, you'd be 60 or older, wouldn't you? Like me. I forgot I even wrote that down. That's one of the things about making lists to help remind yourself is you have to remember you wrote it. And what's the second thing? Where in the world did I put that? All right, another issue of historical context is the date. When was this written? When was this written? Can you imagine why that matters? Does it matter when something is written? What difference does it make? Say, language? What about language? Words change meanings, don't they? It's called etymology. Words change meanings. Why else does it matter? Can I quote you on that? Because the first thing you said was, I get a vision. Oh, just kidding. You get a picture. You get a mental picture. Right. You get a mental picture. You almost can see yourself there. It does help to build the scene a little bit. But there are some other reasons as well. Language changes? Yes. Didn't understand a thing because they speak a different language. That's what they say. We don't speak the same language. Well, there are other factors related to date. We won't go into those. Another one is why was it written? The occasion. What was the occasion? What was the occasion? That's an important question. It's an important issue. What prompted this writing? Every author writes for a reason. What's the reason? It will help you determine the meaning of the text. It won't solve every problem. None of these questions, if answered, will solve every problem. But when we answer all of these questions, we solve a lot of the problems. And finally, what was the purpose? What was the purpose? Yes, there was a reason for writing. There was something that prompted the writer to write. But when he wrote, or when she wrote, there was something that writer intended to accomplish. What was that writer's purpose? Here's another way of saying all of that. Who, what, when, where, why. Who, what, when, where, why. Those are the questions we're trying to answer about any piece of literature. Now, with respect to the historical context, something was said over here that caught my interest. I get a vision that catches my interest both theologically and hermeneutically. Theologically, it catches my interest because a lot of people think they get a vision and they go off and say, God told me something in a vision or in a dream. I know that's not what you meant. So that, whenever somebody says, I get a vision, I get one too. A vision that I need to get away from here. But hermeneutically, if we can rebuild the world that existed at the time of the writing, we are much more likely to be able to understand what is written. So here's a suggestion, just a simple suggestion about determining the historical context. Learn some geography, and then learn geographical terms. You know, the word river is a geographical term. And I don't know how many times I'm reading along in the Bible and I'll come across river and I won't think about a river. I'm trying to get to the point. What's he trying to say? I'll miss the geography. And because I miss the geography, I also miss other subtle hints that are there in the text that go along with things like a river. I mean, when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament and you think to yourself, oh, this is prophecy. This is hard to understand. Let me assure you, it's not. Learn geography, because the writers are not writing to conceal their meaning. They are writing to reveal their meaning. They want you to know. They want you to understand. At least they wanted somebody to know and to understand. And something as little as the detail of a river is going to tell you something about the elevation of the individual. Where were they on elevation-wise? It will tell you something about the climate. It'll tell you something about the terrain. How many times have you read something about mountains in the Bible and it's just gone right over your head? One of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Ephesians. If you've been here any time at all, you know that. I love the book of Ephesians. And for the longest, I didn't understand why the book had so many references to things like foundations. I didn't understand certain things like the rulers and the powers of this age. I didn't understand about tremblings. All those things just seemed mysterious to me until I started applying geography. Now, the letter to the Ephesians was not likely written specifically and only to a church or churches in Ephesus. The oldest manuscript that we have of the letter to the Ephesians just doesn't have the word Ephesians in it. It's blank there. That's the oldest we have. But we do know that this letter exists in exactly the same form with the word Ephesus in it. But this letter also exists in exactly the same form with the word Laodicea in that space. So what scholars have concluded is the letter to the Ephesians was intended to be a letter passed around among all the churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor. That includes all those churches that Brother Ron, Dr. Ron Bracey, just taught us about. Remember? The seven churches of Revelation? Those are the seven main churches of Asia Minor. Can you name any of them, by the way? You're mumbling now. Philadelphia. There we go. Any others? Ephesus. Okay. Any others? Smyrna. Pergamum. Thyatira. Very good. Y'all did good. But you know a letter that did not get included in those seven, a church that did not get included in those seven? Colossae. It's also in the Asia Minor region. In fact, at the same time Paul wrote this letter that was intended to go to a number of different churches in Asia Minor, he wrote one that was sent specifically to the church at Colossae. In fact, two-thirds of the letter to the Ephesians is also found in the letter to the Colossians. They had very common issues, but not exactly the same. But Dr. Bracy talked about this as he was talking about the letters to these seven churches. You know what was a common problem? Common problem in Asia Minor in the first century? Earthquakes leveled the city of Colossae. Doesn't even exist because of earthquakes. But there were earthquakes all throughout that region. Could Paul have been making reference or just using familiar news that the readers would have picked up on? We do that all the time, don't we? All the time when something is in the news, we will refer to it without referring to it. It's no different in the first century than with us. Okay. Now, how do you determine the historical context? This is number two, the historical context of a book. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are a couple of things that I'm going to suggest, and they're not really going to be easy or pleasant, but they're very similar to learn a little bit about geography. Learn a little bit about geography, but these are more specific to determining the historical context of an individual book in the Bible. Number one, I suggest that you know the flow of the Old Testament. Know the flow of the Old Testament. How does it go from Genesis to Malachi? Well, I've given you a cheat sheet on the back of your study guide. You see it, it's called Addendum 1. You see that? That is a very broad, general flow relative to history that you'll find in the Old Testament. This is the historical movement of the Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament can be plugged into one of those sections. Okay? That's the first thing I would suggest. If I wanted to learn something about this book that I'm studying, the Bible, and particularly if I wanted to learn something about the Old Testament, I might take one of these subjects and just pick up an encyclopedia and read about that period of time. Y'all do still own encyclopedias, don't you? I mean, or Google it. There you go. Okay. The second thing I would suggest is know some historical dates. Know some important Old Testament dates. Addendum number two. You see those on there? Now, I'm not gonna conceal the fact that some of these dates are disputed. Okay? You may pick up a commentary or something that has another date on there. Well, I wrote this. That way you know that anything that disagrees with this is heresy. They're just heretics. No, these are my best educated guess opinions. Determination, not guesses. They're my determinations of the appropriate dates. Now, I'm going to tell you a date that matters. They all matter. They all matter. But I'm going to tell you what I think is the pivotal date of the Old Testament that matters. You might think, well, when was the flood? I don't think that matters. I really don't think that matters. Well, when was creation? I don't think that matters. We have no way to pinpoint it. I think the date of the Exodus is the most important date of the Old Testament. Everything forward from that is determined by that. So those are what I would consider to be the most important dates in the Old Testament. By the way, some of these dates are not disputed. Nobody disputes the date of the Northern Kingdom falling or the date of the destruction of Jerusalem. No one disputes the date of the division of the kingdom. Nobody disputes the date of David's enthronement. Nobody disputes the date of the completion of the Old Testament. Now, it also helps to know something about key dates in the New Testament. And so you have Addendum 3. Now, just like with Addendum 2, these dates in some cases are disputed. And thanks to contemporary academia, all of them are disputed to some degree or another. But the dates that I have given you there would fall in the category of what would be considered conservative academic determination. At least those who have a high view of the inerrancy of Scripture will agree with these dates. Jesus was born not at 0 AD, but most likely 6 years before, or 6 BC. Jesus did not, as many would say, die at the age of 30. That was a round figure often used of someone in their 30s. And so, it suggests that his public ministry began in AD 27. Pentecost would have been in AD 30. Paul was baptized in 34. And what you might need to know is that the first book of the New Testament, not just the first book of the rest of the New Testament, but the first book of the New Testament, was the letter to the Galatians, written in 48 AD, which was also the time of the first missionary journey by the Apostle Paul and who else? Very good, Barnabas. All right, those should be helpful. And by knowing those dates, you can do all kinds of research to build the world that existed at the time of the writing of that material. But that raises a question. And this is where I want to spend the balance, the end of my time. Because this is where the rubber hits the road. Where is meaning to be found? Where is meaning to be found? Since the mid-1900s, or 20th century, this question has been at the forefront of all hermeneutical discussions. And I want to add just a little insight. Every field of study, absolutely every field of study, has its branch of hermeneutics. One of the fields of study that first revealed hermeneutics outside of literature was the field of architecture. The field of architecture. And you, whether you know it or not, know something about architectural hermeneutics. Yes, you do. Because you're able to drive by a home, and you're able to identify that style of that home by what? Not just the architecture, not just the kind, you're able to identify it by a time period, right? A time period. Well, the house was just built last year. Yes, but it's built to mimic a time period. Architectural hermeneutics. Every structure is telling something. It is saying something. Same is true with art, music, any field. Any field that has any kind of communication in it requires and in fact demands that there be an interpretation of that field. So, three suggestions have risen to the surface as to the location of meaning, where meaning can be found. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to identify those three. I'm going to give the pros and the cons of each of those, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I believe to be the right location of meaning. Am I right in this? Yes. And if I don't make my case, you shouldn't come back. Or maybe I shouldn't come back. Number one, author. Meaning resides in the author. That's called author-centered meaning. Author-centered meaning has been the primary approach to biblical exegesis and interpretation for the past, three centuries in biblical studies. The strength of the author-centered approach is that it reflects what is a common sense approach to communication. When I write a letter, I assume that the recipient is going to read that letter with a view to understanding what who means, what I mean. Now, not every piece of literature is a letter. Not every piece of literature is a letter. And so sometimes people pick up a document and they think, it doesn't matter who the author is. All I have is this document. But in fact, every piece of literature, every book of the Bible was written by someone who had something in their mind. One of the results of author-centered meaning is that when trying to interpret it, when trying to find the meaning, the interpreter has no doubt. If that's his model, if that's the approach he's using, if he thinks that the author is the center of meaning, that's who owns this meaning. He meant something, and all I have to do is figure it out. What did he mean? It settles the question of whether or not that text has more than one meaning. Now just keep that in mind. Who would think that a piece of literature has more than one meaning? Now let me just stop. A lot of y'all are in the same Sunday school classes. Does this ever happen in your Sunday school class? We read a passage of Scripture and the teacher looks up and says, now, what does that mean to you? From an author-centered perspective, it doesn't make any difference what it means to you. You understand what I'm saying? Because what it means to you is irrelevant. The only thing that matters from an author-centered perspective is what it means to who? To the author. That's right. Now that's the first position. That's the first location. Is meaning found in the author? The second suggestion is that meaning is found in the text. meaning is found in the text. Because, let's face it, the author-centered theory has some drawbacks. And not the least of which is the fact that we don't know who wrote every book of the Bible, do we? We don't know who they are. Do you know who wrote Hebrews? That's a New Testament book, and we don't even know who wrote Hebrews. By the way, do you know who wrote Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew? It doesn't say anywhere in the book that Matthew wrote Matthew. The name of that book was given much later. We named that. God didn't name that. And the same could be said for Matthew, Mark. I'm not going to go so far as to say Luke and John, because I have reason to believe that they are identified. But what about the Old Testament? We may all agree that because Jesus said the law of Moses, that the Pentateuch was all written by Moses. We may agree on that. We can settle that. Let's just agree. But you know, there are many books of the Old Testament, there's no attribution. Who wrote the histories? Who wrote the book of Job? We've identified a minimum of five writers of the Psalms. And multiple writers wrote Proverbs, not just Solomon. So, we can't always pinpoint who was the author. That's the number one problem with the author-centered meaning. It's not that the theory is wrong so much as we just don't know who the authors are. I mean, it's hard to determine what somebody means when you don't even know who that somebody was, right? Would you agree with that? Be careful. I'm not trying to pin you down. I'm just trying to be honest with you, okay? There's another problem. We're a long way from when they wrote that. We're a long way from when they wrote that, aren't we? I mean, you've already mentioned that language has changed. My soul. Not only does language evolve and language has its etymologies, we're talking about different languages. Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in, doesn't even exist today. Modern Greek is only a form. It only kind of looks like New Testament Greek. And the languages and the vocabularies and all. And that's just one thing. That gap between now, here, us reading that text, and that author there, that's a big old gap. Gerhard Lessing called it a ditch. He called it a ditch. And he said a lot of people get stuck in the ditch trying to get from what they're reading to what is meant because of that ditch, that gap that's existing between the two. So all I'm saying is, while the author-centered position has a strong appeal, we have to recognize that there are some difficulties with author-centered meaning. And that has given rise to what is called text-centered meaning. That is, the meaning can be found in the text, disregarding the author, because the author is a distant from us. He's away from us. We can guess that we know who that is, but we can't surmise for sure. Now, in fact, this idea, the idea of text-centered meaning, only arose within the last 50 years or so, but it has gained popularity. In fact, if you major in any kind of literature today, you will not hear anything about author-centered meaning. The most near conservative thing you'll hear about is text-centered meaning. And text-centered meaning has given rise to what is now known as literary analysis. It's widespread. It's far beyond just biblical studies, but it has enveloped biblical studies perhaps more than any other field. The idea is that though a biblical text was written by an author, either in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, that author is so far from us and that language is so distant from us that we can't determine from those things alone the meaning. What we have is a text in front of us, a translated text in front of us. Everybody here has a translated text. You have yours in English. It was not written in English, so somebody had to translate it. So before you even pick it up, somebody has already interpreted that text to some degree. Do you understand? They had to take it from one language to another. Okay, so with that in mind, the best we can do from the text-centered point of view is we can try to use common sense, understanding the common nature of language, that is, that someone is speaking and someone is listening, or someone is writing and someone is reading. Another way of saying it is that there is a sender and there is a receiver. And in between the sender and the receiver, we don't have either one of those. All we have is what exists, the thing that was sent. That is, the message or the text. Now, it could be communication, either vocal, oral, or it could be written. But the point is, that's all we can definitively say that we have. We have a text. Now, if you pick up a hymnal, you're a rare breed. Stop it now. My dad would have died if I told him, "Dad, we're singing off the wall these days in church." But everybody sings off the wall now, don't they? But if you pick up a hymnal and you're not a musician, you're just a reader. Is that going to make any sense to you? I mean, don't look at the words. I mean, just look at how it's laid out there. Do you have anything else that looks like that? What about your recipes, ladies, men? Any of your recipes look like that? No, That's a unique piece of literature, isn't it? A hymnal. It's music. It's music. Now, would you agree that it's literature? Would you agree that it has a meaning? Do those things that are on the outside of that help you understand the meaning any at all? Well, you know, it probably would if you could understand music. But you can't understand music. But you can understand human language. And so some of the message, listen to me, some of the message of this book, you just can't understand. Because a part of the meaning of this literature is conveyed through the music. Part of it is. This is what cracks me up when people say, "Oh, it's just the beat, it's just the rhythm, it's just the sound, it doesn't mean a thing." Hogwash. Everything means something. Otherwise, why go to the trouble of constructing it? It means something. And I got news for you. I listen to rock and roll music, and I know it means something. It means I'm a renegade. Don't I look like a renegade? Not so much. I'm a renegade inside. Now, here's what I'm getting at by showing you this. The textual theorist, the one who believes that the meaning resides in the text, they're not saying that the author doesn't matter. They're saying that the author is not reachable. We can't reach that author. We can't read their mind. But perhaps there is enough in the text if we know the text well enough to find the meaning of the text. Here's a problem with text-centered meaning. And by the way, I've got to be honest with you. I don't hate any of these views. I have a favorite. I have a fallback, and it's my number one theory, but I don't hate any of them. I find there's something to gain from every one of these views. The text-centered theorist brings everything that can be known about the text to bear. Wouldn't it help you a lot more to understand this if you understood all that other stuff that you don't understand now? That's all the text-centered theorist is doing. He doesn't care anything about what George Matheson meant when he wrote, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." He doesn't care what George wrote, what George meant, what he was thinking, what his intentions were. He doesn't care. He's just looking at that. And I would suggest to you that in a neutral position, when we just naturally reading, when we first read something, especially if we don't know the author, that's the approach we take. If we read something that strikes us as controversial or disagree with it, what do? We run to the author. Who wrote that? Who wrote that? Because all of a sudden, what they think matters, doesn't it? Why does it matter? Because it rubs us the wrong way. We don't like what they said. That's why a lot of people read the Bible from a text-centered approach. Because if they don't like what an author may have meant, they can construe an alternative interpretation. Now, the text-centered theorist can't have many different interpretations, but there can be multiple meanings dependent upon the interpreter's understanding of the text. Number three, got 5 minutes, and I promise I'll be done. Reader-centered theories. Meaning resides in the reader. In other words, when the teacher says, "What does this text mean to you? What does that mean to you?" after the teacher has read it to you, he's really asking, "What does this text mean?" Because you're the only one that matters. That text, look, you understand, this Bible sitting there like it is doesn't make any difference. The fact that somebody may have written that 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago had a meaning, had an intention, that really doesn't change anything for me today, does it? Especially if I keep it closed. It doesn't do a thing for me. But the minute I open it and start reading it, those words on the page jump out and they interface with me. They interface with me. I've learned language. That's written in language. All of a sudden, we've got a connection. I understand the word cat. If the Bible had anywhere in it the word cat, I'd probably not be a Christian. I'm sorry. Hold on. I would have a connection with it because I understand cat. Do I need to know the mind of the author? No. I understand cat. This may seem silly to you, but let me see if I can boil it down a little bit more. In a baseball game, you have a pitcher, a catcher, and a batter. Those are the three participants in baseball that the camera focuses on. The pitcher winds up, delivers a pitch. The baseball is going down through home plate, goes to the catcher, and then the umpire does something. He either nothing or he calls a strike. Now, There's a rule book that you don't see behind baseball. Little League has a rule book. Dixie Youth League has a rule book. The major leagues have a rule book. And that rule book defines the strike zone. Theoretically, any pitch that is delivered across the plate within that strike zone is a strike. Right? Why do we need an umpire? Why do we need an umpire? There's a rule book. Because every pitch has to be interpreted. And so an umpire can say his theory. My theory is that the rule book matters. In other words, my theory is author-centered meaning. The writer who wrote that rule book meant what a strike is. That's what a strike is. A ball that comes across the plate between the chest and the knees is a strike because the author said so. By the way, that ain't true. If you watch a Major League Baseball game, any ball above the waist is a ball. There's not a batter in the major leagues that would bat more than 150 if the strike zone was from their shoulder to their knees. The only reason they can hit one out of three pitches is because if it's a strike, it's going to be somewhere between their waist and their knees. That's just fact. The second theory that an umpire could have, he could say, you know, I know the rule book, but I also know that batters don't always stand in the batter's box in the same location, and they don't. Some stand forward, some stand back. They don't all stand relative to exactly the same place. So I do my very best based upon what the rule book says and, more importantly, based upon what I see. I make the judgment. And that umpire would say, I call it like I see it. That would be a text-centered umpire. Now, a third umpire, coming from postmodernism, he would tell you to take your rule book and stick it up your nose. He would tell you, you can just hang on your seat for a minute, because even though that pitch has been thrown, even though the batter is waiting for me to make the call and the catcher is about ready to drop the ball and go to the dugout because he thinks it's a strike and the batter thinks it's a ball, the fact is that pitch ain't nothing until I call it. That is a reader-centered theory. And let me just say something, folks. We all understand those illustrations because we use those theories in our daily life. We operate by all three of those theories, sometimes very capriciously, sometimes to our satisfaction, and not because of anything other than what we want. Now, my theory is that the most common sense approach to any text is to see somebody wrote it. Somebody had something in mind. And that is, first and foremost, our aim, to try to discover what the author meant. Even if we can't discern who that author was, if we can find out about that author's world, we can know something about that author. So there are some books of the Bible that I can't say, oh, I'm looking for what did the author mean. I don't know the author. I don't know the author. The only thing I know about the author is what he left for me here in the text. I've got to fall back on text-centered meaning because I can't know the author other than what he wrote. But I do know he meant something. You have any questions? Did the Holy Spirit ever pick up a pen? I know what you're doing. I know what you're saying, Brian. You're trying to calm everybody's nerves. But, oh, my goodness, it might mean that some of the Bible isn't truthful. I'm not suggesting that at all. I totally agree that this is God's word to us. But God chose to use people. He chose to use human beings. He could have done this another way. Some of the Bible, by the way, he did write with his own finger. Don't forget that. He knows how to speak our language. We also know how to reject it, don't we? So just because we understand him doesn't mean we're going to obey him. That's another story. So understand that that God chose to use human language infers that God expects us to use human sense, judgment, in discerning what he means. Some of you are not new members here. You're gonna hear me say something. I don't think you need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. And I can hear some of you trying to quote 1 Corinthians to me right now. Oh, you can't understand it without the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, you can. Yes, you can. God used language. There's no insider language in here, okay? There's no insider language in here. Maybe I don't understand all the theological nuances. Maybe I don't understand my personal responsibility to it. But if I pick up a book, I can read it and understand it, even if I don't know who the author was, because that is the nature of language. God knew what he was doing. He didn't send us visions, not many of them, and when he does, he tells us what's what they are. What he did was he used the language that he created. He gave us the language. And then he used that language to disclose himself to us. And then he puts it on us. He makes it our responsibility to read it and understand it. Now listen. When Adam and Eve were far away from God, they knew they were naked, weren't they? They knew they were naked. God still talked to them, didn't he? They still understood him, didn't they? That's a good picture of a lost person picking up the Bible. They can understand God. There's enough in there to understand his call to repentance. There's enough in there to understand his call to salvation. There's enough in there to understand his love. We can all read that and understand it. Because this book was written not to hide God, but to reveal him. And reveal him it does.